Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song? Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear a little truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make you fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the Gospel of John, where we've been focusing on the cleansing of the temple as we find Jesus and his disciples in Jerusalem. And as we continue today in the second chapter of John, we'll pick up with more teaching on the significance of Jesus and the temple as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
But Jesus, of course, he is the temple. And it's interesting, he uses a word here, the Greek word that he uses when he says destroy this temple. He uses the word that would speak of the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary in the temple. And of course, it was in the Holy of Holies that the very presence of God resided. Jesus refers to his body as the Holy of Holies. So destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So at the time that all of this occurred, the disciples themselves didn't really understand what was going on. But they did remember something. As Jesus was turning over those tables and throwing out the money changers, one of them remembered from the 69th Psalm that it had declared, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And it dawned on them at that moment that that's what they were witnessing. But what they didn't understand was that Jesus would die, that his temple would be destroyed, and that he would resurrect it 3 days later. Of course, they didn't understand that for a very long time. They didn't even really understand it until after the event of the resurrection occurred. And John tells us that when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture. They believed that message in the Old Testament about the resurrection of the Messiah, and they believed that specific word that Jesus had said. They then understood it. But this question, what sign do you show? You know, it's a question that people are in some ways still asking today. We hear people today say things like, why should I listen to Jesus Christ about how I should live? Why him? Why not somebody else? Why should I listen to what Jesus has to say about how God is to be worshiped? Or why should I listen to what Jesus has to say about what I should believe? Or why should I believe what Jesus has to say over and above the religious ideas of somebody else? And people are asking those questions today. People are putting forth that same sort of challenge today. What sign do you do? What are you going to show us to prove that you have the right to tell us how we ought to live and how we ought to worship and what we ought to believe and so forth? And of course, that sign is the resurrection. Why should we listen to what Jesus has to say about how we're to live? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Nobody else did. Why should we listen to him about how to worship God? Because he rose from the dead. Nobody else did. Why should we listen to him over and above the voices of other religious leaders? Because all of those men are dead. They died and they stayed dead. Jesus died, but he rose again. And you see, the resurrection, all through the New Testament, the resurrection is pointed at as being the affirmation that what Jesus Christ claimed about himself is the truth. It's a fact. The resurrection is the proof that all of his claims are true. Paul, in writing to the Romans, said that Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It's the resurrection that sets Jesus in a category all by himself. No one else has come back from the dead. And, you know, so it's a fairly simple issue when you boil it down to that. People want to talk about this person and that person and, you know, this religious leader and that religious leader, but why should we listen to them? What did they do? The prophet of Islam comes along 600 years after the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Christ. And he and his followers basically say, Jesus didn't die, he didn't rise again. And we're God's new revelation and so on and so forth. And then Muhammad dies and forever vanishes from the scene. Why should I listen to him or believe what he said? What authority does he have to speak? What did he bring that would convince me that his word is superior to the word of Jesus? I can't find a single thing. How is it that, as far as we can tell, Muhammad really did nothing prophetic to speak of? He performed no miracle. The Quran admits that. He wasn't a sinless person. The Quran admits that. He had faults and problems. The Quran admits all of that. Why would I then believe his word over the words of Jesus? He died and stayed dead. Jesus died and rose from the dead. And of course, the same is true about anybody else for that matter. If you want to take it to the realm of Buddhism, or you want to take it into any other religious realm or philosophical realm, what proof do any of these men or any of these religious leaders or philosophers, what do they have to back up their claim? They really have nothing to back it up. But Jesus has, he has centuries of predictions about his coming into the world. He has an extraordinary entrance into the world. He lives an extraordinary life, a sinless life, a life filled with power, a miraculous life. And then he dies. But before he dies, he says, I'm going to die. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise. And he does the very thing he said he's going to do. I don't know why anybody would want to believe anybody else. It's not the height of wisdom to do so, to say the least. Jesus is the one with the credentials. What sign do you show that you do these things? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And that is exactly what has happened. Now, what is the practical lesson of this event? And the practical lesson is that the Lord will not tolerate sin in his temple. Sooner or later, he's going to deal with it. You know, incidentally, this event is a fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. In the 3rd chapter, we have the prophecy of John the Baptist as being the one to herald the Messiah. And we have there also the prophecy of Jesus coming. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. And listen, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And there it is. Jesus, he suddenly appears in the temple. Listen to what it says. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you say you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Of course, there are two comings for the Messiah. And when he comes again, he will once again come to his temple. And he will once again purge it and cleanse it after the filth of the abomination of desolation. And after this false system is set up, he will come and he will purge it. And I think personally that during the tribulation period, the temple that will be rebuilt will be pretty much demolished once again. For Zechariah tells us that the Messiah will rebuild the temple. So Jesus will come back and he will actually rebuild the temple, but he will purify the priesthood at that time. But that's exactly what happened in a lesser sense when he came the first time. Notice how Malachi refers to him as the Lord whom you seek. You see, Malachi is rebuking the people for their hypocrisy. Oh, you say you're seeking the Lord. You say you're worshiping the Lord, but he's suddenly going to come to the temple. And that's what Jesus did. They were ostensibly worshiping the Lord. Oh, here we are with the sacrifices and all of this. But he comes suddenly to the temple. Who can endure in the day of his coming? And he purges them. He refines them. But that is the very thing that he continues to do. Remember, the church is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, reminds us of that. That we collectively as the church are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But then he also tells us that we individually. He says, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? So we, the church, collectively, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But we individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Lord do in his temple? Both collectively and individually, he cleanses his temple. And there are times, as I've mentioned, when he will come into the church and he will do a cleansing work. He will refine it. He will purge it. That happens. You know, we pray for revival. We long for a revival. We need a revival. But you know, a true revival is really a purging. It's a refiner's fire that comes. The number one mark of a revival, if you ever want to know if one's happening, this is the primary way to identify it. The number one mark of a revival is conviction of sin. People can no longer live in sin. The Spirit of God comes in such a powerful way that the people of God begin to be convicted. And the sin that's been in the church and tolerated in the church and allowed is suddenly exposed, and God begins to drive it out. You remember Peter said that judgment begins first in the house of God. But this is what the Lord will do. He will come into his church and he will purge it. He will begin to turn over tables and drive out the money changers. And it's not a pleasant scene when it happens. But when it really is the Lord doing it, there's no question about what's going on. God is doing a work, just as it was obvious that that was happening when Jesus came into the temple on that day. But even like then, so now there will be those who will stand up in opposition to it. It's interesting, as you study the history of revival, you find that there were those who would stand against it. Oh, this enthusiasm, that's what they used to refer to it as. These people have gone over the top and they've all become enthusiastic, and they would write against it and preach against it and discourage people from going around those meetings. But of course, they would also miss out on the blessing of God. But this is what God does. He purges his church. You see, we often wonder why did the early church seem to have such a greater impact on their world than we're having today? Why is it that this small band of people who were at a complete disadvantage in so many ways was able to so radically affect their culture? Well, one of the things you notice when you look back at that early church is that there was a purity. And the Lord made sure it stayed pure. He dealt with things. You remember Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Lord. What happened to them? They were struck dead. And you had those kinds of instances where God was working to keep the church pure, and not only in supernatural ways, but there was a strong commitment on the part of church leaders to deal with the sin in the camp. And Paul, in writing his epistles, Peter, in writing his epistles, they would often point out the necessity of dealing with sin and purging and removing people from the fellowship and things like that. Oh boy, today, you know, very few people think in those terms. And there's all kinds of sin that's tolerated in the church. And then if you do exhort somebody, or if you seek to discipline them, they threaten to sue you. Then they just move off to the church down the street. And it's a sad thing. But again, the point is, in the early church, there was that purity. And that purity resulted in power. And if we wonder at a lack of the absence of power in the church today, I think we'll discover that it's a result of impurity. It's a result of allowing sin into the church and not addressing it, not dealing with it. But the Lord will deal with it. And there are those times, as I said, when he moves in, suddenly he comes to his temple, and suddenly he begins to move and he begins to work, and that conviction comes upon people, and they can no longer do the things they're doing. They can no longer be involved, and they have that sudden sense of something's not right. I need to get right with God. We need to pray for that in our midst. But not only does the Lord come and cleanse the church collectively, but of course he comes and deals with us individually. But Jesus, he's come into our lives not to, you know, simply move in amidst the clutter and the rubbish and try to find a place to settle in. No, he comes in and he says, this is a mess, and I got to clean it up before I can abide here. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he prayed that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. And the word dwell implies settling down and making his home in your heart. But you see, here's the key. He's not going to settle down and make his home in a heart that's full of filth, in a heart that's given over to sin. He's going to come and he's going to turn the tables over. He's going to drive out those influences. He's going to come and deal with those things in our lives. Now, here's the thing that he offers to us. He actually gives us an option. And it's simply this. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 11:31. He said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by the Lord. So the Lord really gives us that option. He doesn't want to come in aggressively and turn over the tables and do the kind of thing that we see him doing here. That's not his first approach to things. This is the way the Lord is forced to deal with the situation if we refuse to deal with it ourselves. That's what it comes down to. And that's true collectively, and that's true individually. You know, in the congregational setting, in the larger picture of the church, the Lord will, you know, give opportunity for people to realize, hey, this isn't right. We need to change direction. This is wrong. We need to get rid of that stuff. We need to sort it out. And he will wait patiently for that to happen. But there comes a point where he says, okay, time is up. Here I come. And you know, the same is true in your life personally. He doesn't want to come in and throw things around like this. He prefers to just simply say, you know, let's get rid of that right there. No, that's not part of this. Throw that out. And that we would simply say, yes, Lord. It's like David described it as God was speaking to him. The Lord said, do not be like the horse or the mule who has to have a bit placed in their mouth. And they won't go anywhere unless they're drugged in that direction by the pain of that bit. He said, don't be like the horse or the mule, but let me lead you by my eye or by a nod of the head, that the Lord would simply be able to say, I don't want that. Let's deal with that. Let's take care of that. Let's move that out. Let's turn away from that. Let's stop that. And we just say, yes, Lord. Anything you say, Lord. Take it. It's yours. Let's get it out of here. It's only when we resist that, it's only when we refuse that and we hold on to those things that we force Jesus to come and to deal with us in a more severe fashion. But he doesn't want to do that. He will do it though. And Paul tells us that in that passage there in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So Paul says, you know, God loves you so much. In the end, if you don't deal with it, he's going to deal with it for you because he doesn't want you to be judged with the world. But we don't have to let it go that far. We can respond to that conviction of the Spirit. We can respond to that voice of the Lord that's saying, I want to deal with that. And that is my prayer for myself. That is my prayer for us, that we would respond to that working of the Spirit. And that the Lord might do that cleansing in our lives so that he might bring the blessing that he so longs to bring. You see, Jesus came to Jerusalem with the intention of blessing. He wanted to bless them. Remember later, he will say to them, how often I wanted to gather you together. He's weeping over them at that point. How often I wanted to do this, but you would not. You see, it wasn't that he didn't want to bless, but they would not cooperate. And so the Lord, he is a consuming fire. And he is a purifier and a refiner. And that's the lesson of this part of John's gospel. And may we allow him to do that refining work in our lives. Because it's only for the greater purpose of blessing that he does it. He wants to bless. But he will not bless that which is an offense to him. So we have that responsibility. to get those things sorted out.
As Pastor Brian just mentioned in his closing words today, we're hindering the work of Christ in our lives as long as we're holding on to our old ways and sinful nature. We need to let Him purify and refine our lives before He can bless and work in us. Now, perhaps you missed a portion of this message or would like to order a copy for a friend or a loved one. You can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Cleansing of the Temple. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT-3223. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian, or subscribe to our podcasts and vodcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
So turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.